Revelation chapter 4, it's the word of God, where it says, "After this I, that is John, looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Thank you, Eric.
Thank you, Ben. A doctor in the congregation, good friend, he'll remain anonymous, just suggested to me that he can give me a shot of morphine. It'll stop the coughing, but he also said it will stop the brain from working. So I declined the offer. Thank you, Peter. In his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, Don Piper, a Baptist pastor, tells the story of how he went into heaven for 90 minutes after a car crash. Don't be confused, not John Piper, Don Piper. Although Don did not see Jesus, nor God, he feels that he experienced the very joys of paradise and was greeted by everyone he knew in his life. It is neither my duty nor my right to question the authenticity of the accounts of people who claim to have been to heaven and back. But after reading Revelation 4, I can understand why the author, John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, says this: If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you've ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you enjoy, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? This morning we see an account of heaven through the eyes of the Apostle John. We know of only four people who in the Bible have seen glimpses of heaven while they were alive: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Stephen, and the Apostle Paul. And please be aware that they were alive when they saw these visions of heaven. In Revelation 4, John sees his second set of visions. The chapter starts with these words, "After these things." Now, over the last 4 weeks, you've heard messages on the letters to the seven churches. And after all the warnings and commendations to the churches at the end of chapter 3, we are being reminded that those who overcome will sit down with God on his throne. It is in this throne, in this throne room that is being described to us in Revelation 4. John sees an open door which leads into heaven. A voice like a trumpet asks him to come up, and he gets an inside picture of what heaven will look like. John would have known that the sound of a trumpet meant a special announcement, as trumpets were used to call the congregation together or to prepare for battle or to announce the impending presence of God. But more often than not, they are symbolically announced to present God's judgment. Judgment is imminent in chapter 4. And remember that the same trumpet voice, the voice of Jesus, spoke to him in Revelation 1, verse 10. Therefore, John responds to this voice and is supernaturally transported out of the material world into yet another experience beyond the normal senses. John is commanded to write down what happens next. Now, there are different schools of thought on what is meant with this, what will happen next, depending often on the timing of these visions to John. Therefore, what will happen next could mean to some the start of the final judgment and the fall of Judaism in 70 AD, whilst to others it refers mainly to a future event at the end of the church age. But really, as we will see today, ultimately this chapter is a timeless message for all God's people. As verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honour. So maybe it is not about a specific point in time or a specific event. This is truth now and always. So the central theme in this particular chapter is not the actual events taking place, but the throne, the judgment and promises which simultaneously come from it, and the worship to it. The throne in this chapter is mentioned 13 times. So, John sees a throne, and he sees something sitting on the throne. The throne is a symbol and seat of sovereign rule and authority. So let's first have a look at the one on the throne. The one on the throne is obviously in charge. He sits and he reigns. And from the description, it is obvious that it is the Lord himself. He was like jasper and a sardius stone. And if you did read Ezekiel 1 during the week, it was like fire coming out of him. According to Revelation 21 verse 11, a jasper was crystal clear, a most magnificent, flawless diamond, reflecting colours of brilliance. A sardius was a blood-red stone, and together all these colours were bouncing off the throne. Now I want you to try and imagine this image, and when you do so in your head, you probably will conclude with me that this was not such a peaceful vision. It displayed the fiery nature of God's wrath and fury, a brilliant, frightful, beautiful picture of splendor and wrath. In Deuteronomy 4 verse 24 and Hebrews 12 verse 29, it reminds us that God is a consuming fire. Once again, it might be good to remember that John himself would have been familiar with these biblical symbols. The jasper and sardius were the first stones of the breastplate of the high priest as well. Now, those two stones represented Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, and Benjamin, the youngest son of Israel, by jasper. Now, despite this brilliance and fury and colours bouncing and firing off the throne, John was reminded of how God has always been faithful to his covenant relationship with Israel. So this is the throne room, fiery brilliance of colour, and yet a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel. We're also told what is around the throne. There was a rainbow, and this one looked like emerald. Now, we all know that rainbows don't look like emeralds, so we can see that this was a special kind of rainbow, in which maybe just the green colour dominated. And as we know from Genesis 9, the rainbow is a sign of God's faithfulness. Now, despite all his fury and wrath on the unfaithful, he always remains faithful to his covenant promises to his children. Now, folk, this morning we need to remember this very carefully. Wrath, God's wrath, is never at the expense of faithfulness, and his promises to always be merciful to his own. There was something else around the throne. 24 other thrones with 24 elders sitting on them. 24 elders wearing white robes. Are we looking at some form of shared leadership in heaven? No, the number 12 in the Bible speaks of redeemed people, doesn't it? We can think of the 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. So most likely, the number 24 here are angels who represent the redeemed of both the old and the new covenants, clothed in righteousness, and they epitomize what redeemed people do. They sit on thrones, which are positions of influence. You can read that in Ephesians 2, verse 6, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, it talks about. And what else do they do? They bow down. They worship Christ. They surrender. Let's have a look at what comes from the throne. We see flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder, and we are once again reminded that God is in a judgment mood. Before the throne were seven lamps of fire, which were the seven spirits of God. Biblically, the number seven often symbolizes completeness, fullness, perfection. The Holy Spirit is the seven spirits of God, and he is God. He is described as seven torches of fire, fierce, blazing torches, and used for war. The Holy Spirit also seems to be ready for war, ready to consume those who reject Christ. Also before the throne was a floor that looked like a sea of crystal glass. Another reminder of the fact that heaven is a world of dazzling light. In and around the throne were living creatures, being full of eyes and with faces resembling that of a lion, a calf, an eagle, and a man. Isaiah 6 verse 2 describes these creatures as the seraphim. Other scriptures, for example, Ezekiel 1, as cherubs or cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant, which was a shadow of the heavenly throne of God, had two gold cherubim hovering over the throne, the mercy seat. 1 Kings 6 verse 23 says that in the temple, in the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, there were two cherubim. Now cherubims were always associated with the power of God. They were to guard the holiness of God. The fact that they had eyes everywhere speaks of their knowledge. There seems to be different opinions on what the four faces could mean. Some reckons that it could represent Israel, but many Bible scholars suggest that they merely represent everything in creation. A lion, a wild beast, a calf, a domesticated animal, a man, all human life, an eagle, all the birds. Maybe Psalm 150 verse 6 summarizes it beautifully when it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So these four living creatures seem to guard the throne of God, and they are also at the same time engaged in and leading all of heaven in worship. Despite the pending possible judgment that comes from the throne, as they worship God, it triggers something else, a movement, a second movement. The 24 elders join in the chorus. So both angels and creation stand in awe. And they must all be aware that God's fury will be poured out on everyone. And they worship God despite that, because they know that everything would be consumed by God's wrath if it weren't for God's grace. And then, when we are reminded of another person in the Trinity, in chapter 5, we are fully shown the presence and the intercession of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain to save us sinners from that wrath of God. So in the brightness surrounding the throne, John sees him in chapter 4. John doesn't see him in chapter 4, but he's there on the Father's throne, seated with his Father. And John knew he was there. Remember? Verse 1 told us he heard his voice. It was like a trumpet. So what goes towards the throne? Worship. And this worship is described all to the end of the chapter 5. And Nathan will talk about that next week. Hymns of praise, celebrating redemption and creation, are building up into a crescendo. All the times, voices and instruments are added. Every living being becomes involved. God is worshipped and glorified because he alone is worthy of such worship. All of heaven is worshipping God. They strike the chord of God's holiness, repeating it 3 times. Holy, holy, holy is God. And day and night they do not cease to worship God's holiness. Now let's just pause for a moment and dwell on this holiness, because if we don't understand it, we may fail to understand how and why we worship. In Hebrew, emphasis is given by repetition. And when something is said 3 times, it means that it is completely so. The angels took it to the 3rd degree, the unmatched degree. No other attribute of God is ever praised like this. Not love, or mercy, or justice, or sovereignty. The Bible never says God is love, love, love. Holiness is a summation of all that God is. Now, one of the meanings of holiness is the idea of being set apart. God is apart from us. He is in a class by himself. No one is like him. God's holiness is complete separation from any sin, evil, and creation. The second thing about holiness is that it carries the idea of purity. God is good. He is unstained by and uncompromising with sin. God does not bend a little when it comes to wrongdoing. God always acts in a righteous manner because his nature is holiness, and he has no capacity to sin. Exodus 15 verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" God's holiness, even in judgment, is exalted in this chapter. Furthermore, God's power is worshipped here as well. Even his power to judge. He is almighty, El Shaddai. God has power equal to his will and can do whatever he wills. No one else can do that. Chronicles 29 verse 11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Finally, the idea of being holy, God being holy, is being connected to the fact that he is forever. He is eternal God. Now, that can be a very comforting thought, but it can also be a terrorizing thought. It reminds us in chapter 4 of Revelation that heaven is forever, but so is hell. And so Revelation 4 reminds us that God is physically at the center, and by their actions and statements, the representatives of all animate creation and redeemed humanity keep him at the center. The 4 living creatures give him glory, honor, and thanks. The elders worship him. But then verse 10 comes around, and there's this strange action. casting their thrones, their crowns before his throne. Why? Well, as we have seen, the elders represent redeemed humanity. Their crowns represent the overcoming, their conquering of the temptations around them, as mentioned in the letters to the churches. By giving these crowns back to God, they are acknowledging that he is the source of whatever power, might, endurance, wisdom and discernment they have shown. They are saying, everything good comes from you. Whatever honour that comes to us, whatever reward comes to us, it's ultimately due to God's work in us. So they cast their crowns before God, picturing this specific truth. Then they go on and proclaim it verbally. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So the elders are saying, glory, honour and power belongs to God, not to us. Why? Well, there are two reasons given. They acknowledge that God created all things. So the elders are saying, you are the source. You brought it into existence. Apart from this might, this power, God's resourcefulness, his creativity, nothing would have been there at all. So it's only logical that all his creation praise him. Secondly, they acknowledge that it was God's will that everything exists. They praise God for freely choosing to create all things. He was not forced to do so. God did not need creation. God was not lacking anything that the creation provided him. God wasn't lonely or needed relationships, as some would suggest. Even though he knew that sin would come into this world, God nevertheless chose to create the world. So praise him. What are the implications of Revelation 4 for our worship today? Well, we can ask a few questions. Is our worship a reflection of the worship that takes place in the throne room of God? You've just seen the picture. The building crescendo, everything that has breath, flashes of lightning, God's wrath, but never at the expense of his faithfulness. What is our goal for worship or for even coming together on a Sunday? What are our thoughts centred on? Does our worship really keep God at the centre? The main purpose of worship is to magnify his glory, as we acknowledge clearly in word and action that God is the source of all good. Therefore, he is also worthy of all praise. We should never hint that the preacher or the worship leaders or the musicians are the ones to be praised or applauded. Sunday worship services are about joining the 24 elders, our representatives, in praising the Holy God. God is at the centre. Let us worship him there. And this worship, friends, is not limited to Sundays. All of our lives is God-centred worship. We should value putting God at the centre of all that we do. We should put his glory and his honour first there, asking in every decision, will this bring the greatest glory and praise to our God? That is what Revelation 4 is all about. We remind ourselves of a few crucial things. God is at the centre, not me. Jesus is most important, not mankind. God created everything by his will, and he continues to rule over all. He continues to do that. He continues to do all that he pleases, and nothing resists his will. And another thing that we would be very, very well to do is to always remind ourselves that God will come again in judgment. But finally, let us be reminded that the scene described in Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of the Trinity. The Father on the throne, the Holy Spirit surrounding the throne, and the Son described as the Lamb who is worthy of worship. It shows a crucified, risen Saviour and Lord taking his rightful position as judge of the earth. Now the next 14 chapters of Revelation go on to describe scenes of his judgment. And in the final chapters of Revelation, it describes his saving grace towards the redeemed. And that is what Revelation 4 is all about. To finish off today, let's go back to the story we started with. And I want to finish with the same question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Let's pray. No, Lord, we can't. We cannot be satisfied with heaven if your Son, Jesus Christ, is not there. Lord, we profoundly and deeply thank you for Revelation 4, for allowing us, for even giving John that vision so that he could pass it on to us, for allowing us one of the most image-rich scenes in this book. And it's not just rich of image, it speaks volumes of who you are, what you have done, and what you will do. And Father, as it turns out, this same chapter, this same reflection, also reminds us that we, whilst on this earth, living this life, having given this temporary dwelling place on earth, look forward to joining the 24 elders as our representatives in the chorus of glory and praise and honor and power to you, where everything that has breath will give honor and glory to you. And Father, it gives us great encouragement to know that that is what we are heading for. That is our destiny. If we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he's on the throne. It is to him that we are returning. And we thank you, therefore, that our heavenly place is the one that you have described to us this morning. And we thank you for creating that. We thank you for making that. And we thank you that we can look forward to being together with all the redeemed with you one day. But Lord, at the same time, we're also woken up, maybe a bit abruptly, to the reality that if there is no Christ, if we haven't accepted him as our risen Lord and Saviour, that then the eternity that you have created will be in hell, a place that is described vastly different than the one that we saw this morning. Thank you, Lord, that your wrath, your judgment, is never at the expense of your faithfulness. And we thank you again for this morning that we can worship together. Give that our lives will be living worship as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.